I thought I'd begin by asking you all a question, but now that many of you have the handout in your hand, you probably will have guessed some of the answers here that I'm going to get to. How much do you really know about Jesus Christ's sacrifice? Or to put it another way, how much do you know about the sacrifices of the Old Covenant? What types they were, and that they were types of his sacrifice in the future? Consider that in the New Testament, the record of Jesus Christ and of his sacrifice is not as thorough, not as complete, perhaps, as we would like to see and to know a whole lot more about it. And there is much to be gained from that understanding. One author put it like this. He said, "For though the sacrificial work of Christ has as many aspects as there are great typical sacrifices in the Pentateuch, or the first five books of Moses, the Passover and the sin offering hold a practically exclusive prominence in our theology." And I would say in our theology today as well, even though this particular author died in 1918 when he wrote that. And what he says is true. The average Christian church member may know something about Christ, may know something about his sacrifice, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, and he or she may probably know that our being able to be healed is part of what he did. But many, I suspect, have no idea about the reasons for his suffering and death, and what he made possible through his sacrifice, although they know that much of it had to do with sin. But a great deal of it does not have to do with sin. And understanding the sacrifices that Moses was instructed to follow in the Old Testament for ancient Israel helps us to understand many things, such as what was wrong with Cain's offering. Why was it not accepted? And what was going on in the book of Job, and what the Apostle Peter meant in the last sentence of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. There are a lot of answers that are found really in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament that are not necessarily found right out in the New Testament. And so this afternoon we're going to take a look at the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which are a type of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and see what details they can show us about his sacrifice for us. I previously gave some of this information in an ABC class a number of years ago, and I've since formatted it into a two-part sermon. So this is part one, the most important part to be done before Passover. And we'll cover some of the relevant other areas of the sacrifices a little bit later when I speak again the next time. This nation, as a country, America, are becoming increasingly less Christian today. I think we all know that and all have witnessed that over the past few years. Today we live in a predominantly agnostic or atheistic society, and we are somewhere around probably 50% of Americans claim to be religious and the other 50% claim to be not. All things Old Testament and Jewish have for centuries been underemphasized or ignored by what is left of modern Christianity in this country. Most Christian religions look at Christ's sacrifice as complete and whole, replacing the sacrificial system completely, which it certainly does. But in their minds, that means that they have nothing to gain by looking back at the sacrificial system. So it's pretty much ignored. But they're sadly mistaken. There is a lot to learn from the Old Testament sacrifices. Let's take some time now and go through some of the sacrifices and learn about their various types and their purposes. And the handout, I hope most of you have. If you don't, you can probably raise your hand and an usher can get you one of them if you need it. I probably should have handed those out before or given them to the ushers to hand out as everyone came in. In general, there were five major types of sacrifices as well as six blood sacrifices. A blood sacrifice, of course, was where an animal was killed, and a meat offering or meal offering, as it is, I guess it's meat offering in the King James, and I think it's a meal offering in the New King James Version, is not a blood sacrifice. It's a grain sacrifice. Putting grains or baked cakes of various kinds on the altar doesn't involve the sacrifice of an animal or the shedding of blood, obviously. So it is a sacrificial type, but not a blood sacrifice. So there are six blood sacrifices, but only five major types of sacrifices that you can see in your handout. The first major type, of course, is the burnt offering. And it was called hola in the Hebrew, a burnt sacrifice. Number two was a sin offering called, and I will try to pronounce this in Hebrew, it's one of the most difficult Hebrew names or words I think there is. It's chatatha. And you have to kind of clear your throat as you say it because it has a guttural as the, one of the first letters. And the gutturals are usually spelled with ch in our English language, but that's the best I can do with that one. It's difficult to pronounce as it is. But number three is a trespass offering, and it's called asham in Hebrew. Number four is the peace offering, and it's shalomim. It's actually plural because there are three peace offerings, and those are listed below it. The first one, I believe, is the thank, and the second one is the votive offering, and the third one is the free will offering. Those three peace offerings are each blood sacrifices, so that's three of them. And then if you back up to the first three offerings that are mentioned, major offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering, those three are all blood sacrifices as well. So you have burnt, sin, trespass, peace, and meal offerings as the major sacrifices that were made. All are types of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Each type tells us something about what he did and its meaning of what he did for us. You're now probably wondering, how do we get the six blood sacrifices? Well, I just explained that to you. It's the three of the peace offering and the first three that are listed of the major offerings as well. So there are three types of peace sacrifices as well. We really can't cover all of these in one sermon, so I'll cover the first one and the fifth one during the course of this sermon today as we go through some of the parallels and the types, the things that are meant in the Old Testament, why God designed those sacrifices and gave them to Moses. There are overall, if we take a look at the very top of the list here and say there are two major categories of offering in total. The first one is a sweet savor or a voluntary or a free will offering. That's where the individual goes to God and wants to offer something. And they do it of their own free will. And the second type is the sin offering, which covers sin and trespass, other things. All of the offerings fall into one of those two overall categories. There are several offerings that are not mentioned in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, which is where most of the offerings that were suffering, or the categories that we're going to look at today, are all in Leviticus chapter 1 through 7. But the ones that are not listed there, the first one is the morning and evening sacrifice. Basically, the morning and evening was a lamb offered. It's mentioned in Exodus 29, verses 39 to 41. And it's for the acceptance of the people. It was a whole burnt offering, and it was offered up in the evening, and it burned all night, sent basically smoke up into the heavens all night. And it was offered first thing in the morning, and it sent smoke up all day during the day. And it was for the acceptance of Israel. And it was also, the concept here is it was done so that anyone in Israel who chose to pray to God and talk to him was able to do so, and his prayers would be heard because of that offering. The atonement goats are the second one that's not listed here. Those are listed in Leviticus 16. Those are a whole sermon in themselves. The Passover lamb we're familiar with. Of course, it's in Exodus 12 and mentioned in Leviticus 22. And also, I won't try to discuss that one here as well, but it is at least touched on in John 13 as well. The final one is the red heifer. It was discussed in Numbers chapter 19 and was used for purification rites. I won't go into that one in this particular sermon either. So let's go back to the burnt offering now, the first one on your handout, and talk about it. Remember that Jesus Christ gave himself of his own free will. He was not forced to do so. His Father and he agreed before the beginning and the creation of human beings that a sacrifice would be necessary. And he was willing to give himself to do so. His sacrifice would have fallen into the sweet savor or voluntary or burnt offering category, free will. The most important thing for us to discover and to contemplate here is that the burnt offering has nothing at all to do with sin. Most people equate Jesus Christ's sacrifice with sin almost entirely. If you ask them what else it was good for, most people can't tell you. Let me repeat it again. The burnt offering has nothing at all to do with sin. The word I'd like you to keep in mind here, it's a sweet savor. It's pleasing to God. But I'd like you to keep the word acceptance in your mind. That's what this offering is all about. In order to approach the Father, one must be accepted. And that's what this sacrifice does. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us, so that he will hear our prayers through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Jesus Christ was God. He was perfect in this life, perfect in righteousness, perfect in his complete devotion and life before God. He was the only one who could be accepted by God. To be accepted as adequate, to be accepted as complete, to be accepted as perfect in every way. He was the only one holy enough to approach the Father in the first place. He was the only one who could hold communion with God. Communion simply meaning to have discourse and presence or fellowship with God. So Christ was the first offered as a whole burnt offering to God, first to gain acceptance. The burnt offering represents the work of Jesus Christ. It is his worship and communion with God for us that he did this. As human beings, we cannot approach the Father or gain his acceptance ourselves, even if we had never committed a single sin. Sometimes we don't realize that. But we can't approach him without Jesus Christ being our intercessor. As human beings, we simply can't do that. Just as Job, though he did not know at first, he desired to speak with God. Now, I don't want to necessarily steal any thunder from Mr. McKee's coming sermon on Job again. So briefly, Job's story is really one about the burnt offering. That's what it's about. And briefly, his story is about that burnt offering. Just as God could not really fellowship with ancient Israel because of their sins, he was able to fellowship with Job. And the reason I think he was able to do so is because Job was living under the terms of the new covenant. Job was walking with God, not the old. He had been forgiven of his sins. He was cleaned up. That's why the men around Job were constantly trying to figure out, well, what sin has he committed that caused this, caused all these problems to come upon him? Job, I have no doubt, had God's Holy Spirit, just like many of the prophets in the Old Testament did. Most Christians today have no clue about the meaning of the burnt offering. Yet it is a major part of what Christ did for us. He opened the way to the Father for us. And this is why we conclude our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Because we have to go to the Father through him and through his sacrifice. We have not seen or heard the Father. We have no contact with him except through Jesus Christ and what he's done. Jesus Christ opened the veil into the Holy of Holies, representing the throne of the Father. Only by the Father's acceptance of Christ as our perfect sacrifice can we commune with him. In addition, the burnt offering is symbolic of the work of the saints and the children of God and priests of God in the kingdom of God that's coming. So it is very prophetic and yet to be a major part of our future in the kingdom of God. We will not die for sin as Christ did once we're spirit, but we will be able to offer our entire lives and being of service to God in perfect righteousness as Jesus Christ did and is doing, represented by the burnt offering. It's our destiny to be the burnt offering, not literally, but figuratively or symbolically. That's part of our becoming priests to God in the kingdom of God. There are three ways that we see Jesus Christ appear in the burnt offering. I'll label them as A, B, and C. And the first one is, he appears as an animal or as the sacrificial offering itself. But he also appears, B, as the priest, who is the one who's doing the offering. And he also appears as C, the offerer, the person who brought the animal to be offered as well. In some sacrifices, he appears as one. In other sacrifices, he appears as another. So we see Christ's role primarily as the sacrifice necessary for God to accept him as priest and offerer. He offers himself. He is in this offering the sum total of the offerings. And this was an offering of the first order, as it was called, or what we might call the first class offering. And this includes the most expensive animals and shows Christ in his primary role within each of the other five major sacrifices that are on the list. You may recall that on atonement, the high priest first went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a bullock. Excuse me, and a bullock is an old King James word for a bull. Today, we simply call them bulls, the most expensive of the animals that were sacrificed. All that was kept of the bull was the blood. It was offered for the priest himself, and it was for his acceptance, not for sin. Leviticus 1, verse 4, and Numbers 29, verses 7 and 8. Before God, before he could offer other offerings and the blood for sin, so it was very similar to the concept of the whole burnt offering. In fact, it was a whole burnt offering itself. The animal was fully burned. Later in Leviticus 16, a ram is offered on atonement for this purpose. It's also a first-class offering because the male sheep or rams were almost as valuable as the bull. There are four things to be noticed about it in particular, about this burnt offering, that we need to keep in mind. The first one is it's a sweet savor offering, or a voluntary, no sin involved. And the second thing is it was offered for acceptance from God. Thirdly, it was an offering of one's life, in effect, our life in service to God, which we cannot possibly fulfill, so Christ had to offer his life in our place. Fourthly, it was wholly burnt, all of it, so it was symbolic of one offering one's whole life given in service to God. Again, we can't hope to achieve that, so Christ had to offer his whole life in our place once again. An Israelite who offered or was willing to offer a burnt offering was seen as a righteous man, seeking to approach God and seeking acceptance, just as Job did. Very similar to our approach to God in prayer. In all three major categories of sweet savor offerings, burnt, meal, and peace, the offerer comes to God seeking acceptance as a worshiper. We come to Sabbath services each week to worship God as well. In a New Testament sense, we have access to God already by the burnt offering and meal offering already offered by Jesus Christ. But we are also allowed that access to God because of the sin offering that Jesus Christ offered as well. Now, notice Leviticus chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. I want to read those. God is talking to Moses here, and he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock." And then in verse 3, "If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." The sacrifice in this case was to be voluntary, and a male of the herd without blemish. Christ was a perfect male without blemish. He was perfect, and he was without sin. When the male of the herd was sacrificed, its blood was sprinkled about the altar. In the New Testament, the cross upon which Christ was crucified is symbolized in the Old Testament by the brazen altar, or what we call the bronze altar. The brazen or bronze altar and the golden altar have certain symbolism that I'll get to in the second sermon. But the burnt offering was to be totally burned on the brazen altar, except for the hide, and if a bird was offered, the crop or the crop of feathers was to be removed first, because the hide and the feathers would stink. This was to be a sweet savor offering, not something that stank. Later, the hide and the feathers or whatever would be burned on the ground outside of the camp. In some cases, other offerings where an animal was offered as well, the hide might be offered and given to some of the priests as well, which they might use to make, who knows, tents, clothing, who knows what they may have used it for. But in this particular offering, none of it could be offered to anyone else. Burning either the hide or the crop would stink, so it was not done inside the camp. It was not done on the altar. In verse 4, now, of Leviticus chapter 1, he then says, "Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him." And as you can see from this verse, it is to make an atonement. An atonement is not always for sin. Sometimes we think that is the case, but that's not always the case. In this case, it was an appeal to God for acceptance. Because the entire animal was burned up, it often sent a very dark cloud into the heavens for some time, perhaps even all night, and that's what one of the other sacrifices, the morning and evening sacrifice, did as well. And it was a visual appeal to God, very much like our prayers are likened to incense going up. This smoke also was a type of incense to God after the burning of the animal as well. And it's mentioned, the incense, I think, is mentioned in Psalm 141 and verse 2. It's also mentioned in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. If you're looking for it. But it also symbolized the fact that Christ was mocked and abused all night before his sacrifice. This smoke was a reminder of that. In verse 6, "And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces." Christ was beaten and almost flayed alive by the lictor who was the one who welded the Roman cat of nine tails with bits of ragged metal and bone attached to each of the leather straps. Scourging was considered to be Roman justice, but it was a terribly gruesome process invented by man to cause great suffering. In verse 9, we find that the priests were to wash the innards and the legs of the bullock or the bull before placing it on the altar to be burnt. But why would you wash something that you had already cut and torn up into pieces and put it on the altar to burn totally? Why would you wash it? And that's significant because it is representative of Christ. The legs were to be clean, symbolic of walking a clean and pure life. The innards represent the heart and a pure heart, clean heart, pure feelings and emotions of Jesus Christ. Christ's life was perfect and clean in every way, so the animals were to be cleaned by the Levitical priests who did this. All this, and according to verse 9, it would be to provide a sweet savor to the Lord. Notice, too, that neither the priests nor the offerer were to have any portion of this sacrifice. God alone received it. We have no part in Christ's sacrifice, other than perhaps that we may have caused it by our sins, but we have no part in his sacrifice. But sin is not the issue here. Christ offered himself up to God freely. He was not required to do what he did. It was a free will offering, therefore a sweet savor to God. God considers you as a Christian as a sweet savor to him when you offer up your life in dedication to him, dedication and service to him voluntarily or of your own free will. Incidentally, while we're here and we're talking about the fire, the offering here, fire is the emblem of God's holiness. Sometimes we may forget that. So the burnt offering was made holy by fire, burned up entirely, consumed in God's holiness. As Christians, when we offer up our lives to serve God, our righteousness will be replaced with Christ's righteousness, and then that righteousness will be figuratively consumed by God's holiness. We see Christ in the burnt offering as A, the offering itself, him offering his body entirely, B, the priest who offered it, and here he is high priest in heaven offering the sacrifice before God the Father, and C, he is the offerer. He offered himself in our place in service to God. As Christians, we have already disqualified ourselves as a burnt offering simply by taking any portion of our lives for ourselves. But with Christ's sacrifice, we can be owned entirely by God. Think about that in light of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In fact, we should probably go there and read that. I think we're familiar with it, but I should go there and read it. Romans chapter 12. I was going to skip it, but I think I've got time to do it. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's what our reasonable service is. That's what this offering is about. That's what Christ did for us, because we cannot fully offer ourselves to God, our entire lives, every minute, in service to him. It's made possible by his sacrifice for us in this particular offering. We are bought with a terrible price, a very expensive price, the sacrifice of God's Son. Not something that's, well, God can replace that and did in terms of his resurrection, but we are bought with that terrible price that he had to pay in giving his Son for us. Therefore, we may have nothing of our own. We, our lives, cannot be a whole burnt offering to God because we always take something back. We always take something from our service to God. What is it that God most is pleased with and desires most for us to have and be? Our offering ourselves to Him completely in worship and service. That's the essence of the burnt offering. After Job had everything taken away from him in his life, he probably came to realize that he was a whole burnt offering in many ways himself. In many ways, the burnt offering is the fulfillment of the first and great commandment, to love the Lord your God. Before anything else, putting Him first in everything in our lives. We also find symbolism in the animals that are offered as well. The bullock or bull was strong, powerful in service. The lamb represented a passive submission without murmur. The turtle dove symbolized an attitude of mourning innocence. We could ask ourselves, is our service to God done with these same attitudes? Something good to ask yourself before Passover. We could ask ourselves, is our service done with those same attitudes? Just as there are four gospel records of Jesus Christ's life, in order to show Him more perfectly to us and what He did, and more completely, there are multiple sacrifices showing aspects of His offering to His Father. For us to apprehend and understand more about Him and what He has done toward the Father for us. Now let's move on to the meal offering. That's the next one. In conjunction with the burnt offering, we have to discuss the meal offering because they are and were often offered together. It's the fifth type of offering on your handout. Excuse me. It would have frequently been offered along with the burnt offering and the peace offerings as well. And Christ's sacrifice reflects both of them. It was, I think, first of all, a sweet savor, meaning it had nothing whatsoever to do with sin either. It represents man offering or being offered to God in perfect obedience to God, yielding one's life to God with the expectation that one is offering their life in service to their fellow man. And in so doing, it's the fulfillment of the second great commandment, to love one's neighbor as oneself. God accepts the meal offering as a pleasing offering. Sweet savor, because it's really Jesus Christ being offered, not us. Though the offerer is credited with it in Leviticus. Secondly, we see it distinguished by its composition. It's composed of flour, oil, and frankincense, and salt was to be a part of all of the offerings. In Genesis 1:29, it says the fruit of the ground was allotted to man. So this offering is of the fruit of the ground, and it begins in Leviticus chapter 2. So if you want to turn over there and look at Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 1, I won't read it. But basically in your King James Version, it will say a meat offering, when it probably really is referring to a meal offering or a grain offering. And if you read through it, you can see that it symbolizes the beating that Jesus Christ took in conjunction with His burnt offering, given for acceptance once again. The flour was to be ground very fine, pressed or beaten fine, and worn down, just as we find the trials and tribulation in our lives sometimes beat us down. It symbolizes how Christ was beaten by scourging, how He suffered, and how He was abused. In fine flour, there is no unevenness in the flour. In all circumstances, Christ was even in his treatment of human beings, his treatment of people. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He was consistent in how he treated people. The distinguishing difference between the burnt offering and the meal offering is that in the burnt offering, a life was offered. In a meal offering, the fruits of one's life were being offered. That's the distinguishing difference. It represents a life of sacrifice to other people, to other human beings. The fruit is symbolized by the grains rather than by the blood. We know that the fruits of our lives are what we do in service to our fellow man. Not so much in service to God. God doesn't need our works, but our works are how we serve our neighbor. Jesus' life was given to God as a whole burnt offering, but the fruit of his life, his words, his deeds, his actions, were all part of his sacrifice. Jesus continuously served the people he came into contact with, all of them, which is symbolized by the meal offering. His attitude of service stands out most notably in his washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13 at the Passover. That is a type of this. When we offer service and love to our fellow man, we are offering the fruits of our lives to our fellow human being. And that service is an emblem or fruit of our life, just like the meal offering is a fruit. This is where Cain failed in the giving of his offering. He didn't fulfill the obligation to God by offering a blood sacrifice first to make himself acceptable before God. He didn't put God first. He just went straight to the meal offering. Although service to our fellow man is necessary and pleasing to God, our priorities are wrong if we put others before God. Our priorities need to be corrected, just as Cain's needed to be corrected. Cain didn't put God first. He put the fruit or the meal offering first, and our duty to our fellow man, yes, pleasing as it is to God, but his priorities were wrong. Personally, I'm certain that God made the priority of the blood sacrifice known to Adam, but that Cain refused to do it and make it first, probably because God was not first in his life. In Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 3, I find it significant what's said there, that a man nor a priest could take part in Christ's perfect sacrifice of the burnt offering. But the priests were eligible to take part in the meal offering. Now, why would that be? Obviously, no human took part in Christ's sacrifice, just as the offerer was not eligible to take part in the Old Testament sacrifice. Although on occasion the offerer did slay the animal and lay their hands on its head in some of the offerings. So why were the priests allowed to do so? Because they took part in some of the suffering and also in the service of the offering. The priesthood did often suffer to some degree, and we find that in the Old Testament frequently. The priests were often killed for various reasons. They also took part in the service of God, and in the fruits of their lives were a sweet savor to God. The life of a priest was a life of service, and just like Jesus Christ, their fruit was pleasing to God. Sometimes we find the priests being killed during the time of David. Some of them were by various individuals seeking political persuasion and seeking to take David's throne. Notice, too, that the flour was to be anointed with oil in every case. Christ means, of course, the anointed one in Greek, and in the word Messiah in the Hebrew language, it also means the anointed one. the priests were anointed by God as well. All of the meal offerings were to be anointed with oil, just like the priests. And the oil, of course, being symbolic of the Holy Spirit, which descended visibly upon Jesus Christ at his baptism by John in the form of a dove. The third ingredient in the meal offering was frankincense. Now, frankincense was considered one of the most valuable of all the perfumes, precious perfume. It was had an enduring sweet fragrance to it. It was a fitting emblem of the sweet savor and fragrance of the offering that Jesus made. And it was not corruptible, very much like honey is corruptible. If you've ever burned any honey, you know right away that it stinks. It does not smell good at all. And it's not allowed to be part of any of the offerings that God took in the Old Testament. The full majesty and the fragrance of frankincense is not corrupted by fire. In fact, it is brought out in fire. Frankincense reaches its full majesty when it is burned and enhanced. In all that Jesus did, in his trials by fire, so to speak, only sweet perfume was the result. Everything he did was a sweet savor to his Father. Though he was tested severely and tried in fire, there was nothing but precious odor from his offering to God. Salt, of course, was the fourth and final ingredient in the offering. Salt was the most commonly used preservative of the time. It protected food from corruption and decay. And it was an emblem of incorruptibility and perpetuity. And certainly our Savior Jesus Christ was incorruptible, and the resurrected Christ remains in perpetuity, eternally, our high priest and king. So in many ways, the burnt offering is the fulfillment of the first and great commandment. And the meal offering is the fulfillment of the second great commandment. On our own, we cannot fully obey either of these two commandments, but Jesus Christ offered himself in our place in order to accomplish God's plan for humanity. Through God's Holy Spirit, we learn how to keep those two great commandments. Because these two offerings fit together so well, I've tried to cover the first two during the course of this sermon, and I'll try to cover some of the others when we get to the second sermon a little bit later. Again, something we as human beings cannot fully accomplish. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to be the one to offer himself in order to accomplish it to God in our place. So we've covered those two. I'm going to stop here now and discuss those for just a moment. Think about a couple of things that we've talked about, and continue on the other sacrifices in the second sermon. But you see where I'm going. You see how I'm doing this and what I'm doing. You're free to do the same thing with any of the sacrifices and many of the things in the Old Testament. Sometimes we, unfortunately, we look at the book of Leviticus as one of the books we don't really want to have to read through, but we do read through it. But we sometimes get lost in the meaning of many of the things that we find in it. I hope that maybe I've begun to clarify some of those meanings for you today. Help you to understand a little bit about what they are, why God gave those commands to Moses, and why many of the things in the book of Leviticus are the same way. There are lessons to be learned from them all. And closely examining those sacrifices in our study, you can do the same. One final thought I want to leave with you as well. It's interesting to note that God did not initially institute the sacrifices in Israel. It was only after their sins and failure to follow him and their carnal nature that God instituted them, and through Moses. And it appears that they will once again be necessary during the millennium. A lot of people ask, well, why would you have to have sacrifices in the millennium when Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the sacrifices now? Why would we have to do that? But it appears they will be necessary. It will help people, I think, in many ways to see the seriousness of sin, but also to bring people to a state of repentance and a willingness to follow God, realizing how painful, how costly, how much there is to the fact that human sin does things to human beings. But for Christians today, the sacrifices should be a powerful reminder of how much our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ, has done for us. Each of us needs to be fully appreciative of that as we approach the Passover and come to acknowledge Him and what He has done for us.